Well, this morning, if you've got a Bible with you, take it and open up with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to be talking about loving your leaders this morning. Now, I know that this is going to sound rather self-serving. And it's going to be a little difficult for me to preach because it almost sounds like I'm preaching for a raise. But I assure you, I am not. And I want you to understand right at the beginning, before we launch into this text, and we discuss what the Bible says about this, that I have no other motives other than to properly understand what the Word of God says about that. Now, with that said, if you want to send cakes or other good things like that, you're more than welcome. No, I'm just joking. One of the things that I do often on Sunday morning is I get this prepared just to have something up there to use eventually. Hopefully, God willing, if I'm skilled enough at it, I'm going to use it more as far as the outline and so forth and points that we have. I have yet to be able to do that skillfully, but I will work on it. But whenever I do that, I basically type in the title of the message or the theme into the Google search bar, and I get the images that come up with that. And what was interesting this morning is that I typed in loving your pastor. And it's really strange what you get. A number of the pictures that came up were love your enemy. And I thought, that's interesting. Where did that come from? And it was more than I thought. And another one that was rather repetitive was be calm and love your pastor. There were mugs and t-shirts made with that statement. And I thought, that's the strangest thing. Maybe there's some churches that have to be reminded of that, to be calm and love your pastor. Well, this passage is one of those that's very important, as I would believe every other passage is in Scripture, and it is important for us to understand this, as we looked at last week, and we looked at the priorities of the pastor. It was not necessarily an extensive teaching on the priorities of the pastor, and this is not an extensive teaching on the responsibility of the congregation to love the leadership in the church. And while we look at this text this morning, I want you also to understand that whenever we talk about the pastor or the pastors of the church, we're not talking about just me. We're not talking about just the one guy who stands up and preaches every Sunday morning. We're talking about the elders of the church. We're talking about those who lead in the church. And this could carry out an application not only to those who are elders and pastors, but also deacons. So this is important for us to understand because it is a very, very practical passage, but very important for us to live and to apply in our lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. The Word of God says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." A biblical pastor is a follower who teaches other people how to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you read the Word of God and you read the Gospels particularly, you'll find out that this idea of followship, not fellowship, but followship, is one of those themes that is taught throughout Scripture. For instance, in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "And he saith to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," Jesus said. In Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In John 10, 27, the Bible says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And a lot of people will say, you know, I'm very comfortable with that idea of following Jesus Christ. I'm very comfortable with the understanding that discipleship and being a Christian is actually a synonym with following Jesus. But they get very uncomfortable when they talk about the terms of following a man or a pastor or a leader. I've heard that on many occasions. For instance, well, I'll follow Jesus, but I'll never follow any man. And that's fine, and I understand the motivation behind that thought, and I understand why people say that. But let me remind you also of what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where Paul the Apostle said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ." And what he's basically saying is this, don't follow me, the Apostle Paul, but follow me because I reflect what it's like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that has a lot to say about a pastor. Number one, it says that he is the leader of the church because there are other people following him. But also it says something other very important, and that is this, is that he has the responsibility of properly giving an example of what it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean that every pastor is going to follow perfectly. Because if you happen to be the wife of a pastor, you know that. It doesn't always work that way. Pastors aren't perfect, just like any other person in the church is not perfect. But at the same time, they have been given the responsibility to model before the church what it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a growing relationship, as is the case with any believer in Christ. With that said, I think it's important for us to know that the pastors are given a huge responsibility to lead the flock of God, which they have been given responsibility to care for. This is not accomplished, listen to this carefully, this is not accomplished by learning leadership technique. It's not accomplished by being skilled in human management. It's not even the ability of the church to think that it's like a corporation and they have the ability to manage people and assets for a profit. Listen, the church is not a business. The church is an organism that is headed by Jesus Christ. It is a living body that is to be led by men who model what it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not to be led by those who say that they are dictators and they tell the congregation what to do and what not to do. It's not that at all. It's easy to be a dictator. It's easy to rule by might. It's easy to tell people what to do and what not to do, but it's a whole nother platform to lead from the platform of humility. To lead from the basic premise of Scripture that a shepherd is to be a caring, humble leader who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Words like love and care and compassion, gentleness, respect, honor, humility, and service are what make a great leader and make a great pastor. If you have been a Christian for some time, you probably have heard of those situations where there are leaders in churches that are abusive because they lead with such a strong hand and the people do not understand grace and mercy and forgiveness and long-suffering. Yet at the same time, there are those that are pastors who do not lead with a strong enough hand. And so they lead with complacency, reluctancy, and sometimes compromise. There is a balance that is to be found in the Word of God, and the greatest model of that would be Jesus Himself. But beyond that would be the Apostle Paul. I know that Paul exemplifies what it is to be a pastor and to be a leader of a church, and he was no doubt one of the greatest men, I believe, in the New Testament, greatest disciples, greatest apostles. But this idea of humility was one of the things he practiced. It's founded, of course, as we know in passages in Scripture, and if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to a couple of them, one of them is found over in Philippians chapter 2. Remember when we studied the book of Philippians, we went through this in great detail, and this is really what capsulizes what it is to be a Christian and to live like Christ would want us to live. It also is what should be the model of a leader in a church. We know what it says in chapter 2, verse 1 and following. He says, if there's going to be any consolation or any comfort in love, then we should be like-minded in Christ. In verse 2, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that refers to humility, he says, let each one consider others better than himself. And then in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, which kind of mind did Jesus have? Did he come down as the King of Kings and just rule and say, listen, get out of my way. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And if you don't do what I say, it's over with. No, whenever he came with humility. He came with love, compassion, and mercy. It says in verse 5 that he, of course, existed in the form of God. He did not consider that something to be held onto or grasped. And so basically the text says he set that glory aside that he had with God in heaven and he took on the form of a slave and he came in the likeness of man and he humbled himself even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus is the greatest example of humility and leadership. But with that said, let me turn to another passage in the New Testament and that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we find Paul's own words about humility and leadership. Now understand, here's the Apostle Paul, who was already well-educated in the Old Testament before he was saved. And then, of course, after he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ in that great event on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, He becomes an apostle to the church, and he is a greatly used apostle as he writes 13 of the New Testament books for us. The Lord himself uses Paul mightily. And there are times whenever Paul has to use his authority to accomplish what he intends. But most of the time, he shows himself as a very humble, loving, merciful, and gracious servant to the churches that God has given him the responsibility over. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, these are the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, when a man should consider us. In other words, if you think about the Apostle Paul, what should you think about him? Should you think he was a great apostle, as I do? Should you think that he was a great orator and a great skilled teacher in the Word of God, which he was? Would you think that he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, willing to die at any moment for his faith, which he was? But the Bible says in this text, when Paul says, if you want to consider me, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, consider us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, there's a number of words that you can use in the Greek language to refer to servants. One is the word doulos, from which we get the word slave. It's constantly translated servants in the New Testament. But there's another word, diakos, or diakoneo, which is a word from which we get deacon from, to be a servant in the church. These are not the words that Paul uses here. He chooses to use a word in the Greek, huperetes, which means an under-rower. The idea is that when Paul said, if you want to consider us as a servant of Christ, this is the kind of servant we are. We're not a slave, we're an under-rower. And what he meant by that was this. In those large ships of those days that had three levels of rowers, the under-rower was the one on the very bottom of the ship. And if water ever came in the ship because you were chained there as a slave, you were the first one to drown. And no one cared about you at the bottom of the ship. And that's what Paul says. He says, I'm the lowest of the low. I'm the bottom rower. I'm a servant serving Jesus Christ. And that's all you are to consider about me. Now, that's true humility. That's true biblical humility. When I think of that, I think also of a man by the name of Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter, a Puritan writer who wrote a book entitled The Reformed Pastor. And I would encourage every pastor, every elder, every deacon, and every church member to read that book. It is one of those books that you need to read every year. Because as you go through the year, sometimes we get a little bit more prideful. We get a little bit more arrogant. We get a little bit more commonly used to our own skills and our talents, and we think we're a little better than we really are. And then you take that book and you set aside some time to read it, and you find your place again where you should be as a sinner desperately in need of the grace of God and understanding your tremendous responsibility as a pastor. Richard Baxter wrote much about humility. In fact, on one occasion, Charles Haddon Spurgeon records in a conversation that he had with his wife, and he said this on a Sunday evening. Spurgeon said, I fear that I have not been faithful in my preaching today as I should have been. I have not been as much as earnest after the poor souls as God would have me to be. So he tells his wife, he says, go, dear, to my study and fetch down Baxter's Reformed Pastor and read some of it to me. Perhaps it will quicken my sluggish heart. Charles Haddon Spurgeon depended on Richard Baxter to get him in the right possible mode. Baxter was no doubt clearly one of the greatest English preachers ever. He was virtually the creator of popular Christian literature and the most successful preacher and winner of souls and nurturer of the won souls in England that they ever had. In his own words, Richard Baxter said this, and I quote, the very design of the gospel doth tend itself to be self-abasing. And the work of grace is begun and carried on in humiliation. Listen to this. Humility is not a mere ornament of a Christian, but an essential part of the new creature. It is a contradiction to be a sanctified man or a true Christian and not be humble. Let me put that in some modern day vernacular. It is impossible for someone to be saved if they have not understood humility. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, nobody gets saved and at the same time thinks they're pretty good people. Nobody. There is no such thing. As Richard Baxter said, it is a contradiction to say that you are a true Christian and you have not experienced humility. Because for you to come to Jesus Christ, for you to truly be saved, you have to reach a point of desperation, knowing that you are a sinner who has violated the laws of God, and that you are deserving of hell, and that you have literally nothing good to offer God. No one comes into the kingdom apart from that. That's why Jesus himself said on one occasion in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And if you remember back whenever we studied the Beatitudes way back, almost 3 years ago now, and we looked at that text, the idea of poverty in spirit is basically that you are bankrupt before God and you have literally nothing to offer God. And it goes on and says in that text, by using the emphatic usages in the Greek, that theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of God. Jesus says nobody enters into the kingdom of God apart from true bankruptcy before me, acknowledging that he has nothing to offer God. Nothing. And I remember the story that Jesus gave. You remember of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee comes up before the Lord and he says, "Look at what I've done, Lord. Look at how much I've given. Look at how wonderful I really am." And the tax collector, it says, was afar off. And he wouldn't even lift up his eyes toward heaven and cried out for mercy. That's true salvation. That's true humility. I know my own personal experience with coming to Christ. I can remember very vividly, although I'm not the kind of person that can remember the date nor the hour. I wasn't paying attention to that in those days. But I can very vividly remember how I felt. I can very vividly remember how awful I felt about my sin and how desperately I needed the forgiveness of God and how much I understood for the first time that I was in dire need of Christ and I was going to immediately go to hell apart from His saving grace. I never have forgot that. And anyone who comes to Christ understands that. Another author that I read this past week, which really kind of puts his finger on it, says this: "We are in desperate need of genuine leadership. Broken, humble people who are not afraid to admit that they need God. Men who are more worried about prayer than about status and recognition. Men who petition God rather than position themselves. Many men want the recognition, but not the brokenness. They want the honor, but not the humility. Today," he goes on to say, "the truth is often neglected, watered down, and avoided altogether in hope of not offending members and building a large audience. Judgment is never mentioned, repentance is never sought, and sin is often excused. We want to build churches rather than to break the heart. We want to be politically correct rather than biblically correct. We want to coddle and comfort rather than stir and convict. Pastors are to be pillars of the truth, those who support the truth, not those who oppose it. Truth is not flexible. It comes with absolutes. It is solid and unyielding. Truth liberates. Truth rebuilds. Truth restores. Truth heals. Truth transforms. Truth prevails. You don't need to change the truth. Truth will change you. We must begin here," he says. And then he goes on and says, "Where are the Isaiahs and Jeremiahs calling for nations to repent? Where are the Peters and Pauls who spoke with such authority that martyrdom did not silence them? Where are the Wycliffes who stood unyielding for the truth that he was called the morning star of the Reformation? Where are the Tyndalls and the Husses who were burned at the stake for simply declaring the truth? Where are the Luthers who, when were asked to recant or face possible execution, said, 'Here I stand, I can do no other'? Where is the John Calvins who shaped the religious thoughts of the Western culture? Where are the John Knoxes who cried, 'Give me Scotland or I'll die'? Where are the Whitfields who shook a continent?" And I say again, where are they? Where are the John Wesleys who said this: "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and we will shake the gates of hell"? Where are the David Brainers who spent so much time in prayer that even the great Jonathan Edwards was convicted? Where is the Robert Murray M'Cheyneys who, even when they died at an age of 29, was one of Scotland's most anointed preachers, causing people to weep even before he preached? Where is the Spurgeons who spoke of such authority in sermons that are read even today more than ever before? Where is the D.L. Moody's who brought America to their knees? Where are the Puritans like Richard Baxter who with such humility said, "I speak as a dying man to dying men"? As the church falls deeper into self-reliance and further away from reliance in God, our need for bold leadership has never been greater. Change in our nation will only occur when there's a strong conviction of sin, genuine faith, humility, sincere repentance, beginning in the pulpits. He goes on and says, we must stop confusing God's patience with His approval and preach with conviction from the pulpits again as dying men to dying men. He's right on target. He's right on target. Folks, that's what we need in leadership. Listen, we've got enough CEOs out there already. We don't need any more flat-screen preachers. We don't need them. What we need is men of God living in and amongst the people of God, modeling what the Word of God says, and so committed to the text of Scripture that they will not compromise it, even if it costs them their jobs. Now, as we think about this morning, I said all that so you'll think better of me. Just joking. We looked at a few things last week in this passage, and they basically were the pastor's priorities. So if you're here for the first time, let me just share quickly those things. And the Bible says in the same text that we just read is the number one priority of the pastor is that he work. He works hard. That's the word kapos, to labor in the word and doctrine, to work to the point of exhaustion, to sweat, working in the Word, in the ministry. And then it says that he is to lead by admonishment. He is to lead as he's over you in the Lord. And he's not over you in the sense that he's better than you. He's over you because that is the position and the office that he holds, which grants him the authority to tell you what the Word of God says. And as I shared with you last week, I have no authority over you other than what the Word of God says. I can't tell you to mow your grass or even to mow my grass. I can't tell you to do things outside of what Scripture says. And then the last thing the pastor was responsible to do was to teach, to admonish, to counsel, to give instruction in the Word of God. That basically sums up the responsibility of the pastor slash elders in the church. But then we need to move on to the responsibility of the congregation to the elders. And I think all of us are aware of the fact that there has been in churches tension between pastors and congregations. In fact, there's been many times there's been tension between pastors and congregations. There has been times when there's been outright fights between the congregation and the pastors of the church. I have participated in those situations, although I did not fight. But I have been in situations where it was very, very difficult. But I understand that. I understand sometimes what it's like to be a pastor and to not want to do the ministry anymore. I understand what it is to wake up in the morning thinking, you know what, I could do something else with my life. And I would be so much more happy. And I wouldn't have so much sorrow. Reminds me of the story of a situation I may have told you before, where a wife went to her husband that morning and said, it's time to get up and go to church. He didn't get up. 30 minutes later, she came back and said, you need to get up. It's time to get up and go to church. You need to get dressed. He didn't get up. Come back another 15 minutes. You need to get up. It's time to go to church. And he turned and looked at her and said, can you tell me one reason why I should get up and go to church? She goes, yes, you're the pastor. And I can understand that sentiment. I understand how difficult it can be, how weighty it can be. But let me also flip the other coin for a moment and say this. There's nothing greater and nothing more joyous than to be in a ministry where people love you. And to be in a ministry where they say, preach the word, brother, give it to us, every bit of it, completely uncompromised, let us have it. Where people love to have their toes stepped on, they love to be confronted with the Word of God, love to be remolded by the words of Scripture so that they can be more like Jesus Christ. It is fuel to the flame of a pastor's heart to be in a situation where he can do that. And not worry as to whether if he preaches this sermon or that sermon, he's going to find himself out the door the next Sunday. Someone in this church told me not too long ago there was a pastor who was going to preach on Romans 9. And whenever they were going to preach on it, they said, this may be my last Sunday. And he preached on Romans 9 and it was his last Sunday. It happens, folks. It's real. It's out there. So, what are the responsibilities of the congregation to the pastor or the leaders of the church? Well, first of all, note the text with me. He begins by saying, we urge you. It's another way of Paul saying, we beg you. I plead with you. It is a present active indicative in the Greek, simply meaning that he constantly urges and pleads with them. The idea of this word, erotao, is the Greek word for it. It seems to give the idea that he's making this begging or this pleading from a special place or a special preferred position, meaning that as he is an apostle, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, ordained and commissioned by God to the church. He says, I plead with you, I urge you, brethren, to make sure that you properly respond to the leadership of the church. One author said this, the verb means to plead, to implore, even to beg. Instead of coming across as an authoritarian, intolerant, and overbearing, Paul gently corrects those who are struggling under this error. Because there's no doubt, in any case, in any church, there are some people who do struggle with this. This just happens to be the way it is. I mean, we as sinful creatures sometimes want to rebel against authority, don't we? We don't like it all the time. So sometimes we need to be reminded of what the Word of God says about these things. So the first thing that Paul tells us is this, to recognize your pastor. To recognize your pastor. Now that does not mean to put a picture on your refrigerator of me. Or Alton. Or Paul. It has nothing to do with that at all. I think by now you probably would recognize me. And this text actually has the idea of knowing your pastor. The word recognize is the word to know. It is the Greek word oida. You have another word in the New Testament, ginosko, that is often translated know. The word ginosko has the idea of experiential knowledge. To get to know something because of the experience you have with it. Now in this text, the word oida actually has a little bit deeper meaning than that. It doesn't mean just experiential knowledge. It means intimate knowledge with your pastor or your leader. In fact, I'll go as far as to say that that same word oida is used in the Septuagint to refer to the relationship between a husband and wife. That's the same word. So it tells us that what he's calling for here is not a superficial acquaintance with the leadership, but he's calling for an intimate relationship with the leadership of the church, so much so that you know them more than just experience. You are intimately acquainted with those people. You know who they are. You acknowledge who they are. You have careful consideration and full understanding of their true character and their diligent labor. One author said this, ministers are often urged to, rightly so, to know their members, but here the members are called on to know their leaders. It is sometimes frustrating, I know, that even in a church this size, to get as close as you would like to every member in the church. Although I love to be around all of you people, I do, I really do. And I would love to get to know you even more, but sometimes time doesn't permit that. But at the same time, the flip side of that is, you need to also get to know the pastors of the church. To get to know the leaders of the church. Be intimate with them. And it does help in the relationship between pastors and congregants in the church. Because the more you know the person, the more apt you are to talk to that person, right? And the more apt you are to talk with that person, the more apt you are to share your heart with that person. And sometimes get the received admonition or counseling or prayer that you may so carefully and so desperately need sometimes. The Bible also has a few other verses that refer to this same idea. Like, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. He says, remember them. Not just don't forget them, but remember them. That's the idea. Know who they are. Acknowledge who they are. Follow those that rule over you. And consider the outcome of their conduct, because what they're doing is following the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 13, the same chapter, verse 17, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, and they are the ones who will give an account for that. I have to give an account for every one of you. You have to give an account for me. The point is, folks, there's a sobering reality in this text that we have the responsibility as members of the church, as sheep of the flock, to get to know the leadership and to know them more than just superficially, to know them more than just a name, but to know them as a spiritual leader, as someone that you would follow and acknowledge as a Christian brother in Christ that exemplifies who Christ is. Now that also just brought to my attention a couple other things I think it's important to remind ourselves of, and that is this. Even though it's not saying it directly here in the text, it does speak by default to the priority of participation in the church. And what I mean by that is this: you can't get to know your pastor if you're not there. And you can't, listen to this, it's more than that. You can't get to know the leadership of the church if you don't participate in the church. You can't just show up and disappear, right? The idea is that and there's a lot of this going on today where people kind of do their own thing and they kind of break away from the church and they do this and do that. And I understand that. There's times whenever that has to happen because of doctrinal error or other things that may happen in churches and so forth, and the people don't know what to do and they kind of break off and go start their own little thing. Do you know how many churches there are now starting up in storefronts and different little avenues all over? They're all over the place. And sadly, some of those things are not new churches starting in the sense of mission churches, but they're starting because they're break-offs and splinters and divisions and for whatever reason. And some have opted altogether to stay out of church. But the Bible makes it very clear that we should, and participation in the church is very important, and to get to know your leadership is of most importance, and the only way to do that is to be there. You can't get to know your family if you're not there, right? That's impossible. And if you say you love the Lord, and then you love the shepherds who shepherd the flock that He owns and has died for, then that means you want to be with those people that Jesus died for, right? And number two, it speaks to the priority of the relationship of the pastor to the congregants or the people there. In other words, the tendency today to these media-driven churches that says the pastor could be in another state and pump in the video messages to the church is actually not biblical, folks. I know it sounds good, but it's not biblical. There's no way to know what the pastor does in the middle of the week if he's just a flat-screen TV preacher. Now, again, I'm not trying to say that there's no work going on in those churches, and God can't use that in that situation. But it takes out of consideration what the Bible says about what the church is supposed to be. It's not just a television ministry, folks. It's not just a radio ministry. Even though God has used those things greatly, there is a place for a local New Testament church where you literally see and talk to and respond to and interact with the leadership of the church. You can come to my house anytime you want to, except 12 midnight, but you can come. All right? Who you see right here is the same guy at the house. And the same guy that's right here is the same guy at my workplace, although a little bit crazier. All right? But the point is that I'm telling you folks is that this is so important to understand to get to know your leadership. Now, number two, and we're going to finish this up quickly. In verse 13, he says, to esteem them very highly. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, this is where I personally get very uncomfortable. Okay? I feel like I'm tooting my own horn. All right? For so many passages that I've read and scriptures I've learned and even things I've preached, it's always not about self, it's not about us, and so forth. And now, everything I'm about to tell you is about me. Right? So please take it in light of what the Scripture says and where it's coming from. The Bible says here to esteem them, the leadership of the church, very highly in love for their work's sake. The word esteem is a present tense, present middle verb in the text that basically means to continually esteem them. The word esteem, hegeomai in the Greek language, simply means to lead, but it's the idea of this: to let the pastors and the leadership have the leading role, listen to this, in your thoughts. How about that? It's pretty good, isn't it? So when you have idle time and you have nothing else to do, I'm to be your thought. No, please, please. I hope Paul deletes that out of the CD. But anyway, my point is this, is that we all understand that we're not saying the pastor usurps the role of the Lord or Jesus by any means, by no means whatsoever. Paul understood that, but the point is this, is that there should be priority in your mind toward the leadership of the church in such a way that they do have high regard in your thought life. And that's a good thing. That's an important thing. Because even today there's a tendency for us as church members and churches to have the pendulum go from one end to the other. At one end we have the high reverend over here, you know, who wears the robe and carries the candles, and he's the guy who comes out of the room on the side like this one right here, and he's the only one who knows God. Right? That's the wrong thing. But then we got the other extreme that says he's just another one of the boys. He can hang out with the pub with you. That's the wrong extreme. The point is that there should be a very, very clear understanding in Scripture that you hold in high regard the office of the leadership of the pastor and the office of the leadership of the elders, so that they do have a high ranking in your understanding of leadership in the church. A.T. Robertson said it like this. He says, get acquainted with them and esteem the leaders. He says, the idlers in the Thessalonian church evidently refused to follow their leaders in this way, and apparently in some form or some means, or Paul wouldn't have said it. He says, we need wise leadership today, but still we need wise following. An army of captains and colonels never won a battle. He's right. You don't need just all leaders. You need wise followers, wise sheep, wise members of the church. And the next word found in that text is not only esteem, but he adds to it very highly. Now, this was characteristic of Paul. He loved to use prepositions. So Paul would take a preposition and he would make something much more important by adding a preposition to it. But in this case, what Paul does is he adds three prepositions and stacks them on top of each other. And then he says like this, he says, you are to esteem them highly, really, highly, very highly. That's what he kept saying. Actually, the word is hyper ek peruso. It's three prepositions stacked together. It means exceedingly, abundantly, above all things. Just to give you an idea of what one lexicon said about esteem them very highly, it says this. It means more than, out of bounds, overflowing, surpassing, superabundantly, beyond all measure, exceedingly, beyond all measure, overwhelming, over and above, more than enough. It describes an extraordinary degree involving a considerable excess over what would be expected. That's the word here. So I think he's trying to get a point across, isn't he? Paul was known, as one author said, he was known for superlatives. That's the way Paul wrote. He wanted to get it across. There's another way in which that same word is used very highly in Ephesians 3:20, and you know this verse. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we ask or think, that's the same word. The same word. Now, this is also to be done in love, right? The text says this is to be done in love. And without love, there is no esteeming. Without any love, there is no respect. Without any love, there is no remembrance. And without any love, there is no desire to know that man or that leader in that church. Love is so very important. One author said, whenever love does not dominate, the admonitions of the leaders, however much they may be deserved to the members, will always tend to provoke resentment. But if you love the man, if you really do genuinely agape the man, love him with a sacrificial biblical love, then you will receive from that man, if it's the word of God, and you'll receive it with the intent that it is given, with grace and love and mercy. But I have to say this. Now, this is where I get much more uncomfortable, is the rest of the text, where it goes on and says that you are to esteem them very highly. There's more here than just a moral esteem. There's more here than just the acknowledgement of this is a man that we should respect and follow in the Lord. But there's actually behind the actual text the idea of money. It is. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. In this text, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, it says this. It says, the elder who rules well is worthy of double honor. Now, that does not mean just to stack crowns on top of his head and putting in a place and say, we honor you. The word timei in the Greek has the idea of a price, a double pay. I'm not making this up. All right? So it's saying that the that the elders who rule well and labor to the point of exhaustion in the word and doctrine are worthy of double pay. And some churches will say, that's no problem. We pay you 20, we'll pay you 40. No problem at all. Now, I just want to say this. I'm going to throw this out here because it needs to be said. This church has been more than generous to me and my family. And I know that some of you have even made some indication that you would like to see a full-time ministry here, and perhaps maybe that I wouldn't have to work a second job. And in the future, that may come. But right now, God has not provided it for that. And I'm thankful to God where we are, to be honest with you. Because I enjoy the ministry, and I love the ministry here, and I enjoy teaching the Word of God. And I do also enjoy my other work for a while. Because as I get older, it gets harder. And I'm looking forward to the day in the future, not now, but in the future, as this church grows and God prospers the church, that we will be able to move in that direction, and that will be a wonderful day. But for now, it is what it is. And I'm very thankful for what it is. And so don't ever feel like, well, you know, our pastor, he doesn't get what he needs. Oh, no, no, no. Let me make it very clear that on the elders' meetings, and Alton has done this, and when Don was still with us, they both did it. Every few months, they would say, Pastor, do you need any more money? And I would say, no. And they said, we're giving it to you anyway. And then they'd come up again a few months later. Pastor, do you need any more money? I said, no. And they said, okay, we're going to give it to you anyway. So they keep doing that. And I keep saying no. And they keep saying, we're going to do it anyway. But my point is this, folks. This church understands that. We understand what Scripture says about that. That is the goal of this church in the future. And God will, in time, bless it that way. And I'm thankful for that. So, but just in case you were wondering, the Bible actually does teach that you need to pay the preacher. It does say that. Now, in the midst of the world in which we live, where you see the abuses of it on TV and throughout the world, I am sometimes reluctant to say anything about this because I want you to understand that my motivation here, and I know the elders and the deacons know this, my motivation here is not money. As I had no idea what they were going to give me even when I came here and considered even being their pastor. That was not even on the plate. I didn't tell them what I wanted. I didn't tell them what I needed. I didn't say a thing. And I don't want to have any idea or make anybody ever think that I'm in the ministry for money. And I understand that. Many churches believe that too. In fact, they say that, you know, we'll keep him low in pay and God, you keep him humble. Right? Listen, I have all that I need. Thank God for that. And more. The Bible says in this text, whenever it says that you should give double honor and double pay to those who work in the Word and doctrine, in verse 18 of that same text it says, you shall not muzzle the ox who treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Basically saying that he's worthy of his pay. He's worthy of his pay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 3, something you should remember and write down just for the future in case you wonder where verses are in Scripture that say this, Paul's actually giving a defense of why he should have the right to take money from the church to support himself. But he doesn't because he doesn't want to hinder the gospel, because whenever he goes out to a certain area to start a church, he doesn't want to give the impression that he's there for the money. So he continued to make tents and to labor outside of the church so that they would know that his goal is only the gospel. But even in that same understanding, he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no need or no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along with us a believing wife, as also other apostles, the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is only Barnabas and I the ones who have no right to refrain from working? In other words, are we the only ones who can't partake of the benefits of the church ministry and get a paycheck from the church? He says, are the only ones the other apostles and Peter, and are they the only ones that can do that? In verse 7 he says, whoever goes to war, he asked the question, at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it the oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? He says for our sakes, no doubt, that it is written. That he who plows should plow in hope. And the idea, let me give you the swan version of that. He who plows should plow in hope of a paycheck. Right? I mean, how often would you go to a job and work week after week after week after week and not get paid? Try construction. It'll work sometimes like that for you. But my point is this, folks. He goes on in that same text and talks about how important it is to understand that that is a spiritual principle. That is something that is taught in the Word of God. He even goes on and says in verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. All right? Now, with that said, I hope I've made myself very clear. That does not mean that I want to raise. But it does mean that the church has a responsibility to honor the leadership in that way. And this church does that. This church goes beyond that. But let me finish now quickly with the last few words of this text, and that is this. You have a responsibility to know your leaders, all right? To esteem your leaders, but also to remain at peace with your pastors. To remain at peace with your pastors. That's what the verse says in verse 13 at the end of the verse. Be at peace among yourselves. Now that is not talking about go meditate in a corner. That's not saying that this is the kind of peace he's talking about. Just have a peaceful day. The context is esteem your leadership, know your leadership, don't cause problems for the leadership. And I like this verse. This is a good one. He says that you are to be at peace. We know what the word peace means. The exhortation to be at peace, as one author said, is no incidental insertion. The number one problem among Christians everywhere is the problem of getting along with each other. Would you agree with that? Just think of this. If none of us were here, we'd have no problems. Isn't that right? If all of us were in heaven, there'd be no more problems. But we all understand that. We all have difficulty and, you know, problems with each other at times. And every believer, as this author says, has enough of the flesh in him to divide and wreck any local church. And all it takes is one. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Divisions, as Paul was referring to over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, divisions and envy are among you. And Paul was just grieving over that situation because the church, literally, and its testimony was going to be destroyed because of the lack of understanding of them being at peace with their leadership and being at peace among themselves. One other author said, God gives a harvest of peace when believers sow and water their minds with the Word of God. But Satan, the agent of disunity and strife, seeks to sow fear and anger in order to reap a harvest of discord through hurt feelings, failures to forgive, and selfish ambition. And how many churches do we know that have been destroyed because of this? And Paul reminds the believers to be at peace among yourselves. And there's one last reason why, and I want you to turn with me to it in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. And we'll close with this verse. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. This is the verse I read earlier, but I did not read the rest of the verse. The Bible says in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 13, obey those who rule over you, which is a reference to the leadership of the church. Be submissive. The word submissive is hupotasso. It means to line up and take your orders. It's a military term. By the way, it's the same term used over with the relationship of the husband and wife. So it's not an uncommon word. And then in verse 17 he says, for they, that is the leadership, the pastors of the church, watch out for your what? Your souls. The most important part of you. Your soul. And they have to give an account for this. Which is a sobering reality. But then look at the last part of the verse, verse 17 again. He says, let them do so with joy. Let them do it with joy and not with grief. Why? For that would be unprofitable for you. You take a lexicon and look up the word unprofitable. The actual rendering of that word means to be destructive. In other words, it does irreputable harm to you, to your soul, if the pastors and the leaders have to serve any church in grief and not with joy. Believe me, I've been there when it's tough to walk up into the pulpit and preach the Word of God knowing that there's people out there bent on destroying you. But at the same time, I have not yet suffered under blood, as the Bible says in the book of Hebrews. And also, I have been blessed by God to know many lovely, warm, merciful, gracious Christians who genuinely love pastors, who genuinely love their elders, who genuinely love their leaders in their church. And that is so wonderful. And there's nothing greater than to serve in a context of joy, to know that the people love the Word, love Christ, and want him even more. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So next time we'll pick up and talk more about all of our responsibilities in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we get into some very practical admonitions given by the Apostle Paul. So with that said, love your pastor, love your elders, love me, and the most important thing is this, love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because listen, whenever you get to heaven, God's not going to ask you what church you went to or who was your pastor. He's going to ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Have you followed Him? Have you given your life to Him? Have you acknowledged that He alone is the only one that can save you from your sins? Because that is the only thing that matters, folks. That's it.